In the minds of many today, the Protestant Reformation of the 16th century is a major embarrassment. For example, if we go back to the time of John Henry Newman, once an evangelical Calvinist, believe it or not, within the Church of England, Newman later turned his back on Anglicanism and went over to Rome in the year 1845. He instructed that the line, out of shadows and phantasms into the truth, should be inscribed on his memorial stone. You'll probably remember that back when the Pope visited England in, well, last year, 2010, he went along to Birmingham and he beautified Cardinal Newman on that occasion. Newman quoted Francoise Guizot's derogatory comments about the Protestant Reformation when he wrote an essay on the development of Christian doctrine. What he said was this: in the Reformation, when the event surpassed its conception, went beyond its birth, something incomplete, inconsequent, and narrow has remained. I think of the words of Stanley Hauerwas. He's a United Methodist, the professor of theological ethics at the Duke Divinity School in Durham, North Carolina. He was named by Time magazine back in 2001 America's Best Theologian. Well, here's what America's Best Theologian says. He delivered a message on Reformation Sunday back in 1995, during the course of which he said, "I must begin by telling you that I do not like to preach on Reformation Sunday. Actually, I have to put it more strongly than that. I do not like Reformation Sunday, period. Reformation Sunday does not name a happy event for the Church Catholic. On the contrary, it names failure. So, on this Reformation Sunday," he says, "long for, pray for our ability to remember the Reformation, not as a celebratory movement, not as a blow for freedom, but as the sin of the Church. Pray for God to heal our disunity. Pray that on Reformation Sunday we may, as tax collectors, confess our sin and ask God to make us a new people, joined together in one mighty prayer that the world may be saved from its divisiveness." It's pretty obvious that both of these individuals, John Henry Newman, Stanley Hauerwas, were profoundly embarrassed by the Protestant Reformation. Now, a more recent indicator of embarrassment because of the Reformation can be seen in the campaign fronted at the moment by David Cameron and Nick Clegg to make changes to the historic Act of Succession, specifically removing a clause from the Act of Succession that prevents, in the wording of the original Act, papists, or those who marry a Roman Catholic, from ascending to the British throne. Even in the days of Tony Blair, his government blocked a move to revise the succession laws. He said it would raise too many constitutional issues and it was unnecessary at the time. Back in December 1978, when all the media speculation was arising around Prince Charles and the thought that he was going to marry a Roman Catholic, Enoch Powell defended the provision that excludes Roman Catholics from ascending the throne, and he said, "My objection is not rooted in religious bigotry, but in political considerations." And he pointed out back then that a Roman Catholic monarch would mean the acceptance of a source of authority outside of our realm. In other words, a Roman Catholic monarch would, like all other good Roman Catholics, owe their allegiance to the Pope and not to the Crown of England. And Powell continued, "When Thomas Hobbes wrote that the papacy is no other than the ghost of the deceased Roman Empire sitting crowned upon the grave thereof," he was promulgating an enormously important truth. authority in the Roman Church is the exertion of that imperium from which England in the 16th century, that is the time of Reformation, finally and decisively declared its national independence. In other words, we broke away from the Church of Rome back then. We don't want to go back. That's why he opposed any changes to the Act of Succession. Now, there's an interesting caveat to what David Cameron and Nick Clegg are doing, but we haven't time to go into that today. Should we consider the Protestant Reformation to be an embarrassment? Have we reached the stage in this 21st century, with all of the enlightenment and education that we have, that we need to look back over the centuries of time, carefully consider what happened in the 16th century in particular, and frame an apology today on account of what the Protestant reformers believed, proclaimed, defended, and for which many of them died? Should we apologize? Should we be embarrassed? Absolutely not. Today we remain delighted by the events of the Protestant Reformation, principally because that signaled our rescue from deep spiritual darkness. Coming into the 16th century, the simple faith, earnest hope, fervent love that Paul wrote so much about when he was writing to the churches, that was so characteristic of that church of God during the ministry of all of those apostles, all of this, that faith and hope and love had been all but quenched. The great truths of God's word were not being preached. Sermons were little better than profane and vain babblings, because when the sermons were preached, they were delivered by the priests in the Latin language, and that was the official language of the church. The people in the pew couldn't understand it. Only the scholars knew Latin. So no food was being served up to hungry souls, and instead, the most gross errors were being announced, including the fact that they added 5 sacraments to the 2 that Christ had instituted. He instituted baptism and the Lord's Supper. They came along and they added confirmation, penance, marriage, orders, and extreme unction. They come up with the theory of purgatory and of limbus infantium, for children who died without being baptized, prayers for the saints, salvation through baptism, attendance at the Mass, indulgences, and good works. And most of the pulpits that were pushing out this kind of error were occupied, and I'm using an old word here, by dissolute. Look it up in a dictionary and you'll get your eyes wide opened as to what that means. They were occupied, those pulpits, by dissolute and wicked men. Shrines were visited by multitudes, and the priests or the monks in charge of these shrines, they were manufacturing relics by the hundred. Over here you would find a finger, reportedly of the martyr Stephen, somewhere else a hair out of Mary Magdalene's head, some blood from the apostles John and Thomas, maybe a lock of the Virgin Mary's hair, as some of them claim to have. Over here, a fragment of Jesus Christ's seamless robe, and somewhere else, this place actually, on display at Gloucestershire, Christ's blood in a vial. And to support the doctrine of the Mass, transubstantiation, they had bleeding wafers on display in various places. Scams and forgeries were everywhere, and the power of the church was built upon these. By these deceitful methods, the church became enormously wealthy. The simple-minded were forced to part with their hard-earned money. Dark, extremely dark, is the picture of the church in the early 16th century. And there's no question but that the Protestant Reformation sent shafts of gospel light into this thick darkness. Their motto, Post Tenebras, Lux, after the darkness, light. In his grace, God chose to demonstrate his power and to commence a thorough reform of his church. He came, as John the Baptist said that he would, in Matthew 3 and 12, Luke 3 and 17, with his fan in his hand, and he thoroughly purged his floor and gathered his wheat into the garner. And this work of restoration, reformation, brought thousands, yes, millions, into the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And today, we still stand and live in the enjoyment and in grateful memory of all of the blessings God gave to his people back then. Are the consolations of God small with thee? No, they have rumbled down through the ages from Reformation days that we still can enjoy them today. One of the chief blessings of the Reformation is a strong Protestantism. A strong Protestantism. That spirit of protest that infuses a man or woman and impels them to stand for Jesus Christ against the promotion of any error in the world. One of the chief benefits of the Reformation is this strong Protestantism. Whenever we think of the Protestant Reformation, the name of Martin Luther springs immediately to mind, as does that of John Calvin, and rightly so. The greatest leaders of this 16th century Reformation movement undoubtedly were Martin Luther and John Calvin. Luther is sometimes called the father of Protestantism. He was the son of a Saxon miner, born in Eisleben, 10th of November 1483. Went into the university at Erfurt when he was 18 years of age, graduated, then he began to study law. But in July of the year 1505, he narrowly escaped death in a thunderstorm, and he was so shaken and so grateful to God that he had spared his life that he vowed, "I will become a monk." So he went into the Augustinian monastery there of the hermits at Erfurt, and he was ordained in 1507. The following year he was sent to Wittenberg, where he was able to continue his studies and lecture in moral philosophy. But then his eyes were opened to the evil practices of the Roman Catholic Church. He visited Rome in 1510 on business for the order of those Augustinian monks. And when he got to Rome, looked around, saw what was going on there, he was shocked to find corruption at the very highest levels of the church. What has changed? The next year he was back round Wittenberg, received his doctorate in theology, was appointed to the position of professor of scripture, and he held that position right to the end of his life. And in that capacity as professor of scripture, he made a detailed study of the Bible. He got into the Word of God, especially to the epistles of the Apostle Paul. And as a result of this study of scripture, he began to see not only the evil practices of the Roman Catholic Church, but the erroneous pronouncements of the Roman Catholic Church. You see what was happening? After his darkness, light had begun to dawn. His studies led him to the conclusion that Jesus Christ was the only mediator between God and man, that forgiveness of sin and salvation are effected by God's grace alone and are received by faith alone on the part of man. And that was cutting across all that Rome was teaching. This approach to theology soon set up a clash between Luther and the church officials. And that clash was to spark the dramatic events of the Reformation. It all came to a head in 1517 over the sale of indulgences. The Archbishop at Mainz, Albert of Brandenburg, needed to send money to the Pope to pay for the Pope shoehorning him into the Archbishopric there at Mainz. And of course the Pope needed money because he was building St. Peter's in Rome. So how do you get all the money that we need to put in such a colossal bit of architecture in the middle of Rome and build St. Peter's? The Seal of Indulgences, that's how you do it, and that's how they did it. When for payment of money, the temporal punishments for sins that are committed and then confessed to a priest, those sins are cancelled, and people paying for their sins to be forgiven brought in much revenue into the coffers of the church. Well, the Archbishop of Mainz put his hand upon Johann Tetzel and sent him, he was a Dominican friar, down to Wittenberg to preach these indulgences and to pull in the revenues. And he was saying, as soon a coin in coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. When Tetzel arrived in Saxony, he met head-on Martin Luther's anger. Luther posted his famous 95 Theses on the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg on the 31st of October, 1517, and this was an accepted signal. People understood what he was doing. I want a debate on these vital issues. Some of the main highlights in Luther's contention with Rome, you can summarize, well, we're all into the web today, www. You can summarize under three W's. Wittenberg, the 95 Theses on the church door, Worms, and the Wartburg. We'll mention those other two in a moment or two. Copies of these 95 Theses spread throughout Europe and unleashed a storm of controversy. They ignited the Protestant Reformation. Now, over the next couple of years, 1518, 1519, Luther defended his theology in a public debate convened in Leipzig with the Roman Catholic theologian Johann Eck. Eck was pressing Luther and saying, you know, you just are articulating what John Huss said over in Bohemia. You're just parroting what John Huss said against the Mass and against our reliance on tradition and the propagation of the Pope rather than the Bible alone. You're just saying what he did. And Luther says, yes, I stand with him. I'm not embarrassed by John Huss. And of course, Rome had already declared him a heretic. During that debate in Leipzig as well, Martin Luther stood and he dared to question the infallibility of Pope Leo X, and Pope Leo X was absolutely enraged. So the church officials are coming for Martin Luther now, acting against him. They want to get him summoned to Rome, because they know then he'll be imprisoned, and he'll most likely be put to death. But he was defended by one of the nobles in that area, the Elector of Saxony. Told him, no, you're not taking him out of my territory. He's not going to Rome. He's staying here under my protection. And so in 1520, Luther completed three famous works where he was outlining his beliefs. In his address to the Christian nobility of the German nation, he invited the German princes to rise up, take the reform of the church, because it needs reformed, into your own hands. In another document, a prelude concerning the Babylonian captivity of the church, he attacked the papacy and the theology of the sacraments. In a third document on the freedom of a Christian man, he put out his position on justification and good works. It wasn't long until the Pope weighed in. This was just cutting too close to the knuckle. And so Pope Leo X, on the 15th of June, 1520, gave Luther 60 days to recant of all that he had been saying and teaching. And when he didn't, on the 3rd of January, 1521, showing how patient he was, he simply excommunicated him. That was the first W. Church door, Wittenberg. Second W is Worms. Many imperial discussions, they were called diets back then. We construe the word diet as meaning something entirely different now. They were great discussions and debates back then. Many diets had been arranged for worms, but the most famous diet of worms was the one that Martin Luther attended in 1521. Emperor Charles V called for the discussion to allow the Pope's ambassador to get in there, examine Luther, determine whether or not he was a heretic, and they decided that he was. It's when he stood and says, "Here I stand." And that tremendously historic and memorable speech was uttered. "I can do no other, so help me God." From Worms he went to the Wartburg, because they denounced him as a heretic at Worms, and he took refuge in Wartburg Castle, lived there in seclusion for 8 months. And during that time, it wasn't a period of inactivity, very much the opposite. He translated the New Testament into German. He wrote a number of pamphlets. He went and wrote the small and the large catechisms of his day. Sermon books were churned out from the Wartburg. More than a dozen hymns were written there. Over 100 volumes of tracts and treatises and Bible commentaries, thousands of letters, and he accomplished the translation not only of the New Testament but of the whole Bible into German there. And all of this activity is pushing forward the work of the Reformation. With Philip Melanchthon and others, he organized evangelical churches in all of the German territories where he could find a prince that was willing to allow him in and support him. He abolished many traditional practices, including confession and private masses. Priests were allowed to marry. Convents and monasteries were abandoned. Back in 1521 at Worms, Martin Luther had stood alone. When evangelical men presented the Augsburg Confession to Charles V, the emperor, at the Diet of Augsburg, 25th of June, 1513, Luther wasn't standing alone anymore. Many theologians, princes, city councils subscribed to this classic Protestant statement of faith, but still happens to be the Lutheran doctrinal standard. By the time Luther died in 1545, large swathes of Northern Europe had left the Roman Catholic Church and moved out into evangelical churches. He left behind him a movement that quickly spread. We could, if we had time, and we don't, trace that spread into Switzerland, where 6 years after Luther nailed his 95 theses to the church door at Wittenberg, a man by the name of Ulrich Zwingli presented 67 theses at the Zurich Disputation before hundreds of educated men. Just like Luther and other reformers, Zwingli looked to the Bible as the only source of authority, and he strove to eliminate everything in the Roman Catholic system that was not supported by the Scriptures. Had you been in Zurich between the years 1523 and 1525 under the leadership of Ulrich Zwingli, do you know what you'd have seen? Religious relics being burned, ceremonial processions and the adoration of the saints abolished, priests and monks released from their vows of celibacy. What people are crying for today again, and rightly so, and the Mass back then replaced by a simpler communion service. Reformation, light, was coursing through Switzerland, came to England, and at quite an enormous cost. Consider this fact: in England alone, more than 1,000 people were burned between 1400 and 1557 for the sake of the gospel. Prominent among them, the Oxford Martyrs, 1555, 1556, three bishops taken to the stake and burned: Hugh Latimer, Nicholas Ridley, Archbishop Thomas Cranmer. And at that stake, Cranmer famously said, "And as for the Pope, I refuse him as Christ's enemy and Antichrist with all his false doctrine." And the Reformation found a real home in the heather of Scotland. In 1560, John Knox persuaded the Scottish Parliament to adopt a confession of faith and a book of discipline modelled by those that were already in use with John Calvin in Geneva. The Parliament subsequently created the Scottish Presbyterian Church, a denomination back then where the Reformation reached its peak. The Roman Catholic Mary, Queen of Scots, tried to overthrow this new Protestant church, but after 7 years of struggling against it, she was forced to leave the country. Are the consolations of God small with thee? What has the Reformation done for us? Given us a strong Protestantism, given us as well an excellent Bible. When we think of the name Erasmus of Rotterdam, we're not really looking at a proper reformer, but he did assist, and he did promote the Reformation. He was a man in the Renaissance movement, the Enlightenment, great thinking. But he did promote the Reformation in two major ways. First one, he wrote extensively about the moral corruption of people right through the church, especially targeted the monks for their ignorance and their idleness and their dissoluteness. That word again. And then he called on all the exceptional skill he had with languages to edit the first printed Greek New Testament in the year 1516. That Greek New Testament, the Reformers loved it. It was soon translated into various European languages, into the German, into the French, etc., etc., right across Europe. And the printing press that had been invented in Germany around 1454 made these new Testaments available in large numbers at a price that many people were able to afford. And so that work of Erasmus in bringing out this Greek New Testament that could be translated into other target languages. It was like bringing the Bible out from under the bushel and putting it right there on the candlestick, allowing its light to shine into the minds and hearts of men. Erasmus himself said, "I would to God that the ploughman would sing a text of the scriptures at his plough, and that the weaver would hum them to the tune of his shuttle. I wish that the traveller would beguile the tediousness of his journey with this pastime. All communication of the Christian should be of the scriptures." Does that apply today? How much do we talk about the Bible? How glad are we to have it? How much do we discuss it? As Erasmus wished we would. One with the other. His Greek New Testament was one of the supreme blessings of these Reformation times. Out of it grew Martin Luther's German version of the Bible. But when we talk about the Bible in Reformation days, one person deserves special mention. The English reformer William Tyndale. He was also a very gifted linguist. One of Tyndale's associates commented that Tyndale was so skilled in eight languages, Hebrew, Greek, Latin, Spanish, French, Italian, English, and German, that whichever he speaks, you might think it is his native tongue. He was ordained to the priesthood in 1521, the year that Luther was at Worms. Soon began to speak of his desire, Tyndale did, that became his life's obsession. I want to translate the scriptures into English. You see, over in England at the time, the Roman Catholic Church had still banned the Bible in English. Oh, we could have it in Latin, nobody could understand that, far away with that, but not in English, where the people would understand. But Tyndale believed the ordinary people should be able to read the Bible for themselves. And this spurred him on to dedicate his life into translating the Bible into English. He protested that the church authorities had banned translations of the Bible in order, in his words, to keep the world still in darkness. to the intent they might sit in the consciences of the people through vain superstition and false doctrine, and to exalt their own honor above God himself. You find that the king on the English throne at the time, Henry VIII, was firmly set against any English version of the scriptures. And so he fled to Germany, and William Tyndale travelled from city to city through Germany. He was there in exile, he was there in poverty, he endured persecution, there was constant danger. It is reckoned that where he translated the New Testament into English was in Wittenberg, under the eye of Martin Luther, and the printing of this English New Testament began at Cologne in the summer of 1525, was completed at Worms, and from there taken across the continent, smuggled in bales of hay, etc., whatever means they could do it, smuggled into England. English Bibles appearing in English that the people could hear, and when they heard it read, could understand. Of 18,000 copies of Tyndale's Bibles that were printed, only two complete ones are known to have survived. You see, most of them were burned. Others, and here's the nice side of the coin, were literally read to pieces. What state's your Bible in? Hardly used? Spine basically uncracked? Or worn with use? In 1534, Tyndale produced a better revised version and began work in the Old Testament, and within the next 2 years he completed and published the first five books of Moses, the Pentateuch, and the book of Jonah, translated the books from Joshua through to 2 Chronicles. But as he's moving through the translation into English of the Old Testament, he was betrayed, set up by a person he had befriended, was captured by the Roman Catholic authorities, tried for heresy, put to death. They strangled him. Then they burned him. You know that William Tyndale should be a household word in every Christian home. In fact, it should be a household word and name in every English-speaking home. For here was a man who did more than anybody to enrich the English language. Tyndale was the man who taught England to read and showed Shakespeare how to write. That's why he's called the architect of the English language. And his Bible is still admired for the clear and poetic quality of the writing. In fact, an astonishing number of Tyndale's phrases are still in vogue today, including, if you hear these phrases, they're right out of Tyndale: flowing with milk and honey, the apple of his eye, signs of the times, broken hearted, eat, drink and be merry, the salt of the earth, the powers that be, my brother's keeper, let there be light. All Tyndale's phraseology. Over 85% of the King James Version in its New Testament, and basically the first half of its Old Testament, are taken directly from Tyndale's work. Do you know what he said when he was being strangled and burnt at the stake in the prison yard of Vilvoorde on the 6th of October 1536? His last words were, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." King Henry had refused that the Bible should be translated into English. "Open the King of England's eyes." He knew if God worked on the king, the Bible would flood the nation. And his prayer was answered 3 years later, because in 1539, Thomas Cranmer, Archbishop of Canterbury, hired Miles Coverdale on the instruction of King Henry VIII to publish the Great Bible, called the Great Bible because of its physical size. It was the first Bible in English to be authorized for public use, and it was distributed to all of the churches and chained to the pulpit and commanded, "Read it to the people." And essentially, it was Tyndale's Bible. What did the Reformation do for us? Did it bring us any blessings or the consolations of God small with you? It brought us a strong Protestantism. It brought us an excellent Bible. Thirdly, and quickly, it also brought us a robust theology. A robust theology. Proper doctrine. Martin Luther, when he nailed his 95 theses to the church door of Wittenberg, put up a document that attacked papal abuses, the seal of indulgences by church officials. But Luther knew he needed to go deeper than this. And that the work of Reformation, if it was to be anywhere near a thoroughgoing work, well, it had to be more than just a revolt against church ecclesiastical abuses. Luther believed that it really was a fight for the gospel. And right at the heart of the gospel, in the estimation of Martin Luther, was the doctrine of justification by faith alone. The teaching that Christ's own righteousness is imputed to those who believe. And on that ground alone, the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ, they are accepted by God. Justification by faith alone. This doctrine, often called the material principle of the Reformation, is what Paul was teaching in Romans 4 and 5, in Romans 1 and 17. To him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. William Tyndale shared Martin Luther's persuasion on this great doctrine. There was a list of 7 crimes that they read out against William Tyndale when they strangled him before they burned him at the stake. And the crimes that supposedly he was guilty of were these. Listen to the first one. Top of the list. First, he maintains that faith alone justifies. That's why they burned him. Justification by faith. Second, he maintains that to believe in the forgiveness of sins and to embrace the mercy offered in the gospel is enough for salvation. And Tyndale rejoiced in this gospel, and central to it, right at its kernel, justification by faith alone. He said the evangelion of God, which we call the gospel, the joyful tidings of Christ, the right David, how that he hath fought with sin, with death and the devil, and overcome them, whereby all men that were in bondage to sin, wounded with death, overcome of the devil, are without their own merit or deservings loosed, justified, restored to life and saved, brought to liberty and reconciled unto the favour of God, and set at one with him again. And he said, which tidings, as many as believe, Lord, praise and thank God, are glad, sing and dance for joy. Tremendous doctrine. The most able defender of the truths of the gospel in the days of the Reformation was not actually Martin Luther or even William Tyndale, but John Calvin. He wrote volumes called Calvin's Institutes. Buy them, read them, you'll be able to read them. Many people think these old volumes, you never get through them. You would. Certainly this one. It began, these institutes, as 6 chapters back in the year 1536. It expanded to 4 complete books by 1559. In its final form, you have Calvin's distilled, collected thought, his mind on theological issues, written in a very concise style. And out of all the teaching of the Reformation flowed what are called the 5 points of Calvinism. A lot of people refer to them under the letters, the acrostic of the word TULIP. T for total depravity, right through to P, preservation and perseverance of the saints. I prefer, when I speak of Calvinism and its 5 points, to put them into the acrostic gospel. And I read them like this. Grace is obligatory, sovereign, provision-making, efficacious, lasting. This is what the gospel is all about. What did the reformers do for us? Should we be embarrassed about their work? They gave us a strong Protestantism. They gave us an excellent Bible. They gave us a robust theology. We are not ashamed. We are not ashamed of the life and work of these Protestant reformers. Just as Luther stood up at Worms and Leipzig and acknowledged, I stand with John Huss. And if he's a heretic, then I too am a heretic. We are happy to line ourselves with this noble train. We stand on their side. We love the Bible they labored and died to give us. We delight in the doctrines of grace that came to their minds as they studied the pages of the Scriptures. We rejoice in their passion for Jesus Christ, his cross and his crown that pushed them forwards through every difficulty and beyond every danger. We have no sympathy with the path taken by John Henry Newman. Nor do we buy into the criticisms of Stanley Hauerwas. Still today, we salute the blessings that the Protestant Reformation has brought to us. And you know something, in my opinion, the best way in which we can celebrate their work and sacrifice is not within some compromised body like the Church of Ireland that has proved itself in recent times incapable of taking a solid, consistent stand against one of the greatest perversions of any age, sodomy. And you can't do it either in the pews of the Presbyterian Church of Ireland, whose moderator went out of his way to meet and greet the Pope on his last visit to the United Kingdom, and whose cause in this city is turned into a laughing stock by the clown prince of Irish Presbyterianism, a certain Mr. Latimer, who stands in total stark contrast to Hugh Latimer, who stood at the stake, gave his life for the cause of Jesus Christ. Are the consolations of God small with thee? Definitely not. They're massive. And today, as we reflect on the blessings of the Reformation, we praise God for them.